once again, let's come to God in prayer as we ask for his help. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to understand your word. It is so easily lost. It is so easily forgotten. It is so easily pushed out with other thoughts. And so we pray that as we come to abide in your word for this short period, that you would cause your word to abide in us. Pray, Lord, that you would burn it into our hearts. And so help us now as we come to the preaching and teaching of your word. And this we pray, that the name of Christ would be glorified in and through us. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the hymn to which I would like to draw your attention this evening is number 1053 in our hymn book. 1053. What a friend we have in Jesus. When I began to compile my notes and bits and pieces for this series, I'd always intended to preach from this hymn. It is a hymn that I very much love. And I thought that tonight would be a good opportune time in relation to the sermon that we considered this morning, at least part of what we considered in our sermon looking at our prayer life and praying to God. I thought there was quite a good connection between the two messages. Now, in your hymn book, you can see that this hymn was written by a man called Joseph Scriven. He was an Irishman. He lived from 1819 to 1886. And Scriven led something of a tragic life. In 1843, the day before he was due to be married, his fiancée drowned. And this event, as you can imagine, had a profound effect upon him. He decided that he wanted to make a new start in life. I guess perhaps going around the town where he lived reminded him of his lost loved one and her family and so on. So he took himself off to Canada, and he wanted to make this fresh start for himself. And it would also seem that this great tragedy caused him to look to things beyond this world. He was confronted with the fragility of life and the uncertainty of life, as people back then probably were a great deal more than what we are today. Of course, people died very young, and this came to him in a very tragic and personal way. And so he began to seek after God. He began to seek meaning in life, and it would seem that he came to saving faith in a brethren context in Canada. Well, Scriven once again found love in Canada. He was quite a young man when he went there, and tragedy once again struck. Weeks before he was due to be married, his wife-to-be died of pneumonia. And so twice he lost the love of his life, the earthly love of his life. And as you could imagine, circumstances such as this could have a propensity to make one very embittered and disillusioned with life. But Scriven, having come to genuine faith in Christ, actually became sympathetic for those who suffer. It really gave to him a love and a care for people who suffered in life. And he gave himself very earnestly to looking after the elderly and the those who were living in difficult circumstances financially in hardship. And he actually also had a ministry amongst the handicapped, because of course back then people didn't have the social services that we have today. And while in a sense, you know, that the word social gospel is not one that falls easily from our lips, and it has certain connotations of liberalism and so on, we have to remember that God is concerned with the whole man. And God is particularly pleased to move amongst the poor of the world and those who do suffer. And Scriven had a heart for the unfortunate people of this world who just struggled, that he gave himself to ministering to those people. But his struggles in life didn't end with the death of his loved ones. From all accounts, he was a man given to depression, and he struggled through life, often with acute bouts of depression. He died at the age of 67 in very sort of mysterious circumstances. Like his first fiancée, he drowned. And it has raised questions. When you read about this man, it has raised questions as to whether or not he perhaps committed suicide. But that's purely speculative. There's no evidence for that. In fact, there are some writers who say, no, it would be very unlikely. Though at times he struggled with depression, there's no real evidence to suggest that he committed suicide, and that is very speculative. Well, with regards to this particular hymn this evening, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, when Scriven was living in Canada in 1855, he received news from Ireland that his mother was very sick, and he was a man who liked to write verse and poems, and he decided to put something in writing for the benefit of his mother to try and encourage her. She was very unwell and it looked like she was going to die, and so he entitled a poem and he entitled it Pray Without Ceasing. And he said this to his mother just to encourage her to look to Christ and to trust in him during this time of her sickness. About 10 years later, there was a friend who came to visit him, and as we've seen with some of the other hymn writers, they write lots of stuff and leave it lying around, their poems and verses, and a friend came to visit Scriven and was sitting there and happened to chance upon this poem and read through it and greatly admired it. Scriven had the original copy just sitting on a desk, maybe he'd been reading it or something, and he sent it to a publisher, and it was published, and then at a later date it was put to music, and the title was changed to What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Now, in our hymn books you will see three stanzas. It was originally written with four stanzas. Why the fourth stanza isn't included, I'm not sure, but most often you will see it with three stanzas. If you are interested, the fourth is readily available on the internet. You can read it. This hymn has not been without its criticism. People in some quarters feel that it's an overly sentimental kind of hymn. Well, I would argue very strongly against that. It's not a sentimental kind of hymn, certainly not the sort that we have today that really make very little mention of Christ and have no theology. Some of today's modern songs could be sung about anybody, a boyfriend, a girlfriend. There's not really much in terms of content. But this hymn has content. This hymn is rich in experimental theology. And it's a hymn that ought to really, really warm our hearts. It ought to be a favourite of all of us. What a friend we have in Jesus. So let's make a few observations then based upon this hymn. The first thing that I want us to consider is that Christ is the friend of believers. Christ is the friend of believers. And so we have in the opening line of the first stanza, what a friend we have in Jesus. I find it a very arresting way to begin a hymn. And I want you to observe that Scriven here is not just saying that Jesus is a friend. He doesn't just say, a friend we have in Jesus, but he's saying, what a friend we have in Jesus. In other words, he is the friend of all friends. What a thing it is for us to have the Son of God as our friend. That's what he's saying. Of course, if Jesus Christ is our friend, that means that God is our friend. The true and the living God is the friend of people. He makes a friend of people. We could pause here to just think about this. We ought to meditate upon verses of Scripture and biblical concepts, and we could just stop here. God is a friend to human beings. Sometimes I like to roll white chocolate around in my mouth. I bought a block the other day because it was on special. It's a little treat. You roll it around in your mouth and just let it melt. We ought to just roll around in our minds the wonderful doctrines of Scripture. Just think about them. Meditate upon them. Let them ruminate in your minds. If you are a believer, the Son of God, the Maker of heaven and earth, is your friend. He's your friend. It reminds us, of course, of the words that we read in John chapter 15. And particularly verse 15, John 15, verse 15. Jesus says to his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, of course, when he says that I do not call you servants, well, in a sense, he still does call us servants, because we are servants. The servant-master relationship is still in place. But what Jesus wants us to understand here is that once we are converted, we are no longer just servants. The relationship involves more than just master and servant. There are other dimensions in terms of how we look upon Christ and how we relate to Christ. There is friendship. Jesus, in context here, is saying to his apostles that if they were just servants, basically he would tell them what they need to know in terms of commands. But they're not just servants, they are friends, and therefore he reveals to them a great deal more. And chapter 15 is part of a long discourse that Jesus has with his disciples where he reveals a great many things to them. And if we were to read in the this discourse, we would discover that the disciples were very anxious about themselves and they were very anxious about Christ. He had announced that he must suffer many things and that he would go and die, and they were concerned what that meant for him, they were concerned what that meant for themselves. And Jesus says to them, "I don't leave you as orphans, I will give to you my Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who will lead you into all truth. And though I go away, yet I will be raised from the dead and I will return to my Father, and I will prepare a place there for you. And in due course, you will come and you will be with me where I am." You see, he's concerned for them because they are anxious about the future. They're not just servants in the sense that they've been given a list of instructions to carry out. He regards them as friends. And so he brings them into the picture and he tells them what the future holds. And the future in some ways is a little bit unsettling. But there is a glorious future ultimately that awaits them. And he reveals all of this to them because he cares for them, he loves them, he counts them as his friends. This concept of the friendship of God is not unique to the New Testament. We find it presented to us in the Old Testament as well. In God's dealings with Abraham, we read this. James 2:23, "And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." The Lord came and spoke to Abraham, told him to pack up his gear, get his family and to head off, not knowing exactly where he was going or how long it would take or how provision would come to him. Abraham is an out-and-out pagan living in a very pagan society with pagan worship. But he does exactly as he's told, and God declares him to be his friend. We can go back further. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now the word friend is not used in relation to Enoch there, but clearly that is the implication. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? Enoch was the friend of God. He walked with God in fellowship and communion and obedience. And we could go back further still to the very beginning before sin entered the world. What do we find there in the early chapters of Genesis when God created the first man and the first woman? Didn't God come to meet with them in the cool of the garden and had fellowship with them face to face? Now, we don't know all that's involved. That, frankly, is just beyond our comprehension. What that included, what it looked like, we simply don't know. But in some way, God manifested himself to Adam and Eve, and he had fellowship with them. And once again, the word friendship isn't used, but clearly that is the implication. God counted the first people as his friends with whom he had communion. And sin is a violation of God's laws. They turned against what God expected of them, and they broke that fellowship. That relationship was severed at that point. They were cast away from the presence of God and out of the garden. And as a consequence, of course, all people then are born dead in trespasses and sins. We're not naturally born the friends of God. We're born his enemies. We don't love him. We don't worship him. We don't submit to him. We live for ourselves. And salvation in the first instance is to be delivered from hell, but it's to be restored back to God. And that means it's to be restored back to God as his friends. We come back to God as friends. Friendship was broken in the garden through the first Adam. And through the second Adam, friendship is restored. Well, this raises a couple of questions for us to ponder. First one, directed to Christians. Are you treating Christ as your friend? We read earlier in John chapter 15, verse 15, that Jesus doesn't regard us only as servants, but as his friends. But if you look at the preceding verse, Jesus also says this: "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." And of course, that is saying to us that the master-servant relationship still exists. And friendship exists with Christ in the context of the master-servant relationship. What does friendship with Jesus Christ look like? Well, it looks like prayer. We're going to touch on that in a minute. I spoke about that this morning. We'll say more about prayer shortly. But in other ways, what does friendship with Christ look like? Well, it looks like obedience. It looks like obedience to his will. We walk with him in submission to his will. That's what friendship with Christ involves. Of course, it also involves thankfulness and feeling. It's not just a mindless obedience to a set of rules. Let's not undermine the emotional side of life and the thankfulness that we need to express and feel. But we have to remind ourselves that if we are friends of Christ, we will obey him. We will submit ourselves to his will. We go back to the examples of Enoch and Abraham. They walked with God. That clearly implies friendship, and it implies friendship and obedience. They didn't believe and just go off and do their own thing. They walked with God. And they demonstrated their friendship in terms of obedience. If we willfully sin and give ourselves to a life of sin after we have professed faith in Christ, we are not walking with him as a friend. We are showing contempt for him. We are completely undermining the reason for which we were saved, which is communion and friendship. But just secondly, a question then put to non-Christians. Why would you turn your back on the best friend of all? Now, the gospel is multifaceted. There are many dimensions and angles to the gospel. And certainly one of them, and we might say that the main one, is that we are saved in order to avoid the consequences of hell. But another angle in which we can look at salvation is this: God offers to us friendship. Friends are an important part of life. We are relational creatures. We enjoy the company of other people. Why would you turn your back on the friendship of Almighty God to count Jesus Christ as your closest friend? Because that's what the gospel offers to you. The gospel is a command to believe and to repent. It's also an offer. And God offers to you friendship through Jesus Christ. Why would you not want God to be your friend, rather have him as your enemy? The second thing I want to consider this evening is that Christ bears the troubles of his friends. Christ bears the troubles of his friends. The first stanza of the hymn reads, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." If we take this hymn as a whole and we just read through it, it's perfectly clear that the main thrust of this prayer, of this hymn, is that of prayer. This hymn is an exhortation to remember that with Christ as our friend, we are to come to him with our prayers. And I preached to us this morning that Christ is a listener. He likes to hear from his people. And he likes to hear from his people precisely because he is a friend to his people. He cares for us. He takes an interest in our lives. And he invites us to come to him. And in particular, to hand over to him our cares and our concerns. For him to bear our worries and our griefs and our troubles. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, we read, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." It's a wonderful verse. And the idea is, as we come to God in prayer, with our troubles and our concerns and our griefs, as we bring them to Christ, the sense of the verse is that we roll them onto him. We unload our burdens onto him. He takes our burdens upon his shoulders and bears them for us on our behalf. Now that's what I would call friendship. Why carry the load yourself when there is one much greater and stronger than you? Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Very similar verse in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. We know these verses so well. "Be anxious for nothing, but everything. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And so, once again, there is this idea that we give to God our concerns, those things that trouble us, and he in turn gives to us his peace. When we look at these kinds of verses, we need to understand that whoever the author is, in this case Peter and Paul, neither of them are saying that if you just pray a bit, everything's going to fall into place. You'll never have any troubles, you'll never have any anxieties, you'll never worry. They're not saying that. And they're not saying that. What they are saying is this. When we pray, we bring Christ into the picture. When we pray, Christ bears the load in the sense that he upholds us. He sustains us. He imparts his peace in the midst of the tribulation. When we pray, Christ becomes a part of what we are going through. Sometimes in life, the tribulation goes away quickly. We pray, God removes it. But sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes the tribulation stays for extended periods. But the point is, we don't bear it alone. I'm sure all of us have experienced a one-way friendship where you feel you make all the effort and the person at the other end really gives very little in response. I have a friend like that. I don't hear from him unless I make contact. It's very one way, and sometimes it feels very depleting. Are they really interested? Do they care? The question that I want to put to us this evening is this: is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ one way in the sense that we keep our troubles to ourselves? That we very rarely, if ever, come to Christ with our needs, with those things that bother us. If someone we cared for needed help and they never told us, we would find that hurtful, because we want to help. We want to help them. We want to be brought into the picture. We don't want to see them struggle. We want to offer them assistance. And I would put it to you this evening that it's exactly the same way with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are exhorted to bring our troubles to him because he wants to bear the load. He wants to help us. And what we find in Scripture is that Christ most often reveals himself to us in difficult times. It's as we pray, it's as we seek him, that we find him in new and fresh ways. It's as we pour our hearts out to him that he reveals his grace and his love and his mercy in ways that we have never known before. It's in times of tribulation, as we cry out, that so often the word of God is opened up to us in ways that we've never seen before, and truths become real to us in ways that we've never known. But we don't sit dormant doing nothing. We are to pray, we are to seek the Lord with all of our hearts, we are to roll our cares upon him. And so he makes his peace known to us. This hymn is a challenge to us in terms of our obedience and prayer life, because they are central to what it means to have Jesus Christ as our friend. If you don't obey the Lord, you can't regard him as your friend. And if you are absent in terms of prayer, you never seek him. And not just, of course, bringing our needs, but also our thanksgiving, also our confessions of sin, our prayers for others. If we are absent in terms of prayer, then we can hardly regard him as a friend. It's very one way. He kind of wants us, but we don't want him. While this hymn offers a challenge, ultimately, it's meant to encourage us. Because the reality is, we all fail. The fact of the matter is, none of us pray as much as we should. None of us obey perfectly. All of our lives are characterized by sin. And we are reminded here that though we fail, and fail frequently, Christ is a friend who never departs from his people. And we can turn to him and find the peace and the help and the strength that we need, even though we have not always been faithful. In fact, it's because we are not faithful that we need to turn to him, and we need his grace all the more. Christ bears the troubles of his friends. Thirdly and finally, Christ identifies with his friends. The second stanza reads, "Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. I want us to focus a few thoughts here on this last statement, or the statement we find towards the end. Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Jesus Christ doesn't know the weakness of a sinful nature, but he does know the weakness of dwelling in a fallen body. He does know what it is to be frail and to be human and to live in a fallen world. Remember when he was baptized, in the inauguration of his public ministry, what happened immediately after? He was led into the wilderness, and there he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. But it is a misnomer to suppose that temptation for the Lord Jesus began and ended in the wilderness. That was a concentrated period of temptation that served a particular purpose. The reality is this: Jesus Christ faced temptation all of his days, from the time that he was very young all the way to the cross. He faced temptation. And from a fallen human perspective, it's hard for us to understand what temptation means to one who is holy and without sin. I understand temptation from the perspective of a man who is drawn to sin. He was never drawn to sin. He had no inclination to sin. But nevertheless, if we are to take the Bible as it stands, and we are to believe what it says, then his temptation was real. Otherwise, Scripture was a farce. Or Scripture is a farce, rather. Jesus was tempted just as we are tempted, yet without sin. The challenges that come upon you day by day, week by week, year after year, are the same challenges that came upon him. He knows what it is to live in a fallen world and to experience the challenges and the difficulties that come with a fallen world. I mentioned some weeks ago that I took Cameron to see a film on Winston Churchill called The Darkest Hour. It's actually about some of Churchill's speeches as he first came into office. And there's a scene in the film where he's making his way to Parliament, and Churchill jumps out of the taxi and he runs down into the underground, you know, where they're catching the tube, and he catches the tube to go to Parliament. And people are aghast. You know, they're sitting on the train and there's Churchill with his cigar, and they're all looking at each other, and he introduces himself to the people and he asks them how they're feeling and what they're going through, and they begin to talk to him, and there's this great dialogue and they're laughing together, and he says, you know, they want me to give in. They want me to call for a truce with Hitler. What do you think? And they're saying, absolutely not. Let's fight on. Now, there's some debate as to whether it actually happened. Did Churchill really go and catch the tube? And we can't be sure. Some have said it probably didn't. But what we do know for sure is this: Churchill frequently went AWOL, absent without leave. He was expected to be somewhere. Nobody could find him. They'd go looking for him. And he would actually go out into the general public, and he would mingle with people, and he would ask them how they were feeling. He would talk to them about their circumstances. He wanted to identify with the people of Great Britain during this time of great, great suffering and fear. During the days of the Blitz, when the Nazis were bombing the life out of London, he wanted to get a sense of how the general public felt. The reality is this, and I'm not in a sense criticising him. No doubt it was a noble thing and a good thing to do. I'm not criticising him, but the reality is this: Winston Churchill did not live in East London. Winston Churchill had a country estate well outside of London. He wasn't living in the housing tenements that were bombed and bombed and bombed. the Lord Jesus Christ didn't duck in and duck out on occasions. He didn't sort of step in. How's it all going? It's tough. And abscond. Didn't duck in and duck out. Christ became one of us. He knows exactly what it is like to live in a fallen world. He understands what you go through. The Son of God knows. You know, friends, he understands rejection. You ever been rejected? Feel that people have turned on you? He understands what that's like. He knows exactly what it's like. His own family turned on him. He was betrayed by a friend, a man who was in a close circle of friends who experienced his love and his ministry in a very unique way. He was abandoned by his disciples. Jesus Christ knows what it is to be rejected. He understands disappointment. He turns up, as we've seen, to Nazareth to minister to his own townspeople, people that he mingled with and knew, and they hardened their hearts towards him, and he was shocked at the state of affairs that he encountered. He knows what it is to be disappointed. He understands fatigue. He worked day after day after day in the carpenter's shop, planing and cutting and building. The Middle East is a hot part of the world. He knows what it is to sweat. He knows what it is to dig splinters out of his hands. I've had hundreds of them in my hands. I've breathed wood dust to the point that my nose bleeds, and I blow black sludge out of my nose. He knows what it's like. He knows what early mornings are like. He knows what it is to feel tired and to be wearied after a hard day's work. He knows what the weariness of ministry is like. And maybe sometimes he thought the evening was over, and all of a sudden the crowds begin to turn up again. And moved with compassion, he doesn't send them away, but he continues to talk and to minister and to perform miracles. He understands persecution. You fearful of an unbelieving world, he knows real fear. He really knows what it's like when people become agitated and angry and opposed to the gospel. He knows what pain is. He knows more pain than you and I will ever know. He knows what physical pain is. He knows what emotional and spiritual pain is. Now, all of these things, he didn't sin as we sin. But he knows the struggles we have. He knows what it is to be a finite creature. And in light of this, he says, come. He says, I'm your God and I am your friend. And of course, when we sin, the propensity that we have is to shun God. We don't want the presence of God. We turn away. He's holy. We sin multiple times. We sin deliberately. We find it hard to come. And yet everything in Scripture urges us to come to him because he's sympathetic. He doesn't push his people away when they humble themselves and acknowledge their failures and look to him for grace. It's exactly the opposite. He welcomes us. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Of course, we're reminded of those couple of passages in the book of Hebrews, aren't we? Chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is a faithful and sympathetic high priest. Interesting thing in the church history studies. Why did the worship of Mary creep into the church in those early centuries? Because the people of God had such a focus upon the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that they began to wrongly suppose that they could not approach Christ. He was too distant to them, being God, being without sin. And so they began over time to look to his mother, Mary. Well, she was born sinless, but she's truly human. And she has the motherly touch. She's a woman. She's feminine. She can commend us to her son. This is the thinking of Catholicism, the Orthodox churches. We can't come to Christ because he's God. He's sinless. We need the saints. We need Mary. We need human beings. Well, yes, he is God. And he is sinless. But the scripture emphasizes to us his real humanity. He is a man. He's a human being. He knows what we go through. He understands. And because he's a man, he represents us before his Father. And in his name we can come. And we can expect full acceptance. God receives us for his sake. We don't need anybody else. Put on humanity and he became one of us. He identifies with us. He's God, he's man, he's our friend. In conclusion, the man who wrote this hymn, Joseph Scriven, he had a very difficult life on many levels. And this is not mere trite sentimentality that he scribbled down. The substance of this hymn is a reality that he demonstrated in his own life. He served the Lord with earnestness and faithfulness in the face of many difficulties, numerous tragedies, because he discovered that Christ was his friend. Who is this hymn for? It's for you. It's for me, it's for all of us. This hymn is for the lonely, it's for the suffering, it's for the disaffected, it's for the weary, and it's for the guilty. It is a hymn designed to encourage spiritual pilgrimage on a long and difficult journey. Whatever hardship comes upon us, we can take it to the Lord in prayer. We must take it to the Lord in prayer. For he is our high priest. He is our refuge. And importantly, insofar as we are concerned this evening, he is our friend. He is a friend who wants to help, who will bear the load, who will impart his peace, who will impart strength and faith that we might persevere. And Scriven was able to write these words. He was ably adequate to write these words. Because they've been forged on the anvil of his own personal sufferings. And he proved Christ to be a friend in his life. And we likewise, as we come to Jesus, as we cast ourselves upon him, he will also prove himself to be our friend. The third stanza reads, "Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Saviour, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee, take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee, thou wilt find a solace there." May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.